It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God should stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning in this second session to Revelation 19:11. Revelation 19:11. Over the past few weeks and even months, I guess now, since we've had health issues and various things that have interrupted, so we're trying to make our way through a study, the rapture of the church. It is a debated subject, even in many circles of Christendom. We were talking to some of Judy's relatives this last week, and they have some friends who doubt the veracity of the rapture, and so this thing goes back and forth. There are books out there. I think Robert was telling me a friend of his has a book about why there's no such thing as a rapture. And, you know, no matter how much we teach and how much evidence we give, there are naysayers, and that's true of every area of Scripture. I mean, we know that Jesus is God. He's the Savior of the world. We believe in him and have everlasting life, and yet the greater part of the majority of the world doesn't buy that for a second. And so don't worry about the fact that people don't agree with you or don't understand, because most of them have never spent any time in the Word of God. They've never studied, they've never done what we do here in terms of detailed exegesis and careful academic study. They just haven't done it. So what you have on the back table is my distilled best effort in 10 pages of all of the research that I've done, and there are many books that I've consulted. Obviously, Dwight Pentecost, about a 590-some page volume of Things to Come. It's still in print. Thousands and thousands have been in print. It was used at Dallas Theological Seminary. Most seminaries still recognize it, at least those who are dispensational in their teaching. He deals with the rapture and, of course, has a great presentation. Goes through all the naysayers, the mid-trib, the post-trib rapture, the no-trib rapture, the, you know, all the different things. And it's a definitive work. Then, of course, there's Wiest and his word study. It's a four-volume set. Many of you have it. And Wiest has done a pretty excellent job in many areas that he has covered. He does have a few goofy things. I guess all of us have our things where you go, huh? What's he talking about there? Anyway, for example, he thinks that Judas Iscariot comes back to life as the Antichrist. And I read that and I went, huh? Huh? What? I don't know. I don't know where he gets that. He makes a little argument. I go, I don't buy that. But he does have some really good things in there. So as a student of the Word of God, I caution you about reading books and commentaries. At least run them by me. Or if you feel daring, read them and see if you can delineate the truth and the error in some of them. The popular handbook of the rapture, this is basically a summation of about, about 15 or 16 different writers. All of them have doctorates in theology and biblical studies, and they write various papers that have now become this book. And it's a good book. It has a few disagreements within its pages, but generally speaking, it's pretty good. And so it has, these were papers that were presented at one time or another at the pre-tribulational conference down in Dallas, Texas, which I attended. In fact, I heard some of these lectures, as a matter of fact. So it's kind of a catalog of those presentations on the rapture at previous pre-tribulational conferences in Dallas in December. Another one that I discovered was the book Raptured in the Twinkling of an Eye by Zola Levitt and Tom McCall. Zola went to be with the Lord a few years ago. We went with Zola to Israel, took the trip with him, and it was really kind of a fun thing to go over there and see the sights. I think I'd be better prepared to go there now since I know more than I did then. At any rate, a fellow by the name of Tom McCall was one of his theologians who helped him write this. And they write it in such a way that they kind of tell a story about these events as if they were happening in real time. And then they go through the theology. They go through all the various aspects. So I thought, well, gee, I'll just order a dozen or so for my congregation. It's out of print. I forget that half the books I read are 40 years old, you know. And I want to order these. They go, well, we haven't printed that. I go, well, why not? This is such a good book. So we're looking online. So if you can find this somewhere, Amazon, they're probably 99 cents or $1.95 or something. It's called Amazon has them. We were going to get them, but then you got to order like here and then order there and order there. So I thought, well, if you're interested, it's called In the Twinkling of an Eye, Raptured by Tom McCall and Zola Levitt. And it is one of the best because it's only a couple hundred pages. Let's see, 140 pages. But he really goes through and nails the arguments for the pre-trib rapture. He goes through the arguments opposed to it and just does a really clear, concise, brief presentation, a little longer than mine, and doesn't disagree with anything that I've written here. In fact, I got some of my material for this study that you have from this particular book. So also in here, he has the seven feasts of Israel and ties those together. As many of us believe, the Feast of Trumpets, which comes around September in the fall of the year, the last three, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles, he believes, as I do, that the Feast of Trumpets is actually a picture of the rapture and or the Second Advent, the gathering together of Israel, because both of them involve the trumpet or the shofar. We're called by the trumpet, the church, and Israel is also called by the shofar to gather to Israel. And so both of them come around that time of the year. Whether they'll actually, the rapture will occur on the first of Tishri, I don't know. It would be kind of neat if it did. So every year on the Hebrew calendar, the first day of Tishri, I always look about, is it today? Is the Lord coming today? And would it be in Israel's time? No, not our time. And after the first of Tishri, I go, well, we're good for another year. But I don't know. We don't want to set a day or an hour, but according to the calendar of events, everything is on schedule. Passover, the Lord was crucified on Passover. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. He was resurrected on the day of first fruits. The scripture says he's our Passover. He's our first fruits. He's the first fruit. He is our unleavened bread. And so Pentecost was the day that the church began. That was on the day 50 days after first fruits. It's in the month of Sivan or June, May, June, July, right around there in the Hebrew calendar. And then we have atonement. And atonement is when all Israel will be delivered in the tribulation. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which speaks of the millennial kingdom. So the first three were literal days. The last three may not be. Passover, Pentecost was. Zola also mentions the fact that he believes, as I do, that Israel received the law on Pentecost, just as we received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and the church age began. So kind of interesting things, and he covers all of that and does a marvelous job. Plus, he has a little story with each of them as if you were there seeing the rapture happen or being in the rapture, going up and seeing all the saints, and just dramatize it, kind of like Tim LaHaye in his writings that he left behind. So a little bit of that and a lot of theology, and just balances it well. So if you could get that book or find it or get a few of them and bring them in for those who are interested, not that it doesn't say it says anything I haven't taught or isn't here, it's just another voice. So we have Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come, 600 pages if you like. We have Wiest in his Word Study, does a great job. I don't know which volume it is. It has everything dealing with eschatology in it. And then, of course, the popular handbook of the rapture and Zola Levitt's book In the Twinkling of an Eye and others. Those are the main ones that do an excellent, excellent job of portraying this, especially for your friends who may say, well, I don't think there is any such thing as the rapture. And so this gives you additional evidence. And of course, you can feel free to give them my study because I think I've documented it biblically quite extensively in 10 pages. I don't usually give you 10-page doctrines, but I felt this deserved it because so many people today have no clue. in Christendom, and even those in Christendom, I don't think there's a rapture. Where do you get that in the Bible? Where does it say rapture? You know, that kind of thing. So I've given you in the first hour this morning a bunch of passages that deal with the day of Christ and the day of the Lord Jesus, which I believe is a reference to the rapture. Even though it doesn't say it in those passages, clearly Paul is talking to the church, and since they're not going to go through the wrath of God in the tribulation, that must be the day that we meet the Lord in the air. Well, we're on page 7, so we're making good progress. We noted the fig tree, and we handled that in that the fig tree, many people thought, was, oh, Israel's back in the land, that's the fig tree, so the rapture is near, and so forth. But actually, the fig tree, Jesus spoke to his disciples, Jewish people. I believe the fig tree has to do with Israel, yes, but after the rapture, because the church is not Israel. So the church isn't the fig tree, and there are no prophecies for the rapture to the church. So the fig tree really, although it could be significant, I think refers to Israel after the rapture. That generation will not pass away. Of course it won't. Only 7+ years. A generation is at least 37 to 40 years, if not longer. So in point 19, I said, some believe the parable of the fig tree signals Israel's final return to the promised land before the coming of the Lord, which would include the rapture. However, using the dates of 1948 or 1967 and modern times when Israel came back and was reconstituted in its national homeland, obviously that eliminates all but the last four periods, starting there with 70 years in Psalms and 80 years, a human lifespan, and then 100 and 120, if we can even consider those as generations. 100 was Israel was in slavery for four generations, 400 years, so that gives us 100. So we could take 100 and 1948, and that would give us 2048, possibly, or 2067 or something like that. So it is possible, but I think it's more reasonable that the parable of the fig tree refers to the final generation that will be living after the rapture. That would be Israel. Makes more sense. Romans, of course, talks about the olive tree. So Israel is spoken of as the fig tree, also as the olive tree. In Romans, it speaks about us as being grafted in as wild olives, all you wild olives, being grafted into the olive tree. So the olive tree and the fig tree are used symbolically of Israel. Some people reject that, but I don't think it really matters in our study of the rapture. Either way, it would pertain to Israel after the rapture when their 70th week fulfills according to Daniel chapter 9 and following. Now, point 20 brings us to Revelation 19:11. In Revelation 19:11, we see the evidence of the Day of the Lord and the Second Advent, and what happens during that time. And we also, in verse 9, it speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and I will attend that. We have an invite, courtesy of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 7, and his bride, who has made herself ready. How do we do that? At the rapture. We have our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. Then we are made ready and prepared in white garments for the marriage ceremony, apparently in heaven, and then the marriage supper. Some think it's the entire millennium. I think there's an actual supper. It may be at the beginning of the millennium, and therefore the Old Testament saints get invited as the guests of the groom. And people are a little bit, I'm still working on the actual time frame for the marriage supper of the Lamb, but certainly there is one, and the bride, that's us. And so it says in verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said these words are true. And then we get down to verse 11, and we see the things that happen when the Lord returns. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. So after the marriage supper, then we come back, and it seems to be that would precede the actual second advent, because he's coming now to destroy the armies of the beast. And in verse 11 of 19, chapter 19, a white horse. Now, there was a white horse earlier, but that was Antichrist. Antichrist always tries to assume the Lord's role. And so in chapter 6, the white horse is ridden by Antichrist, we believe, who comes to make war and so forth. Here it's the white horse of the Lord, it says, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. That's certainly not Antichrist. That's Jesus Christ. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. That would be that last 3.5 years of the tribulation, or the culmination thereof. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head many diadema. They actually here have the right word, which would be victor's wreaths. I was reading about the victor's wreath, just an aside for a moment, and we think of crowns. If you had many crowns, it's kind of hard to put a bunch of crowns on your head. You know, they're kind of heavy, and how would you put them one on top of the other? But it said that the diadema was actually like a ribbon, and it could, like, multicolored ribbons, and depending on what the reward, kind of like you get a ribbon at the fair, that these were wrapped around your head. So you could have multiple colored, different colored ribbons that would represent different aspects of your authority. I thought, oh, that's kind of cool, because when you think of a crown, you're thinking the king's crown with the jewels, and how would you put both those up there? But he'll have these bands, perhaps differently colored bands, representing various aspects of his victories. I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. I never thought about that. So, you know, you read these things and go, well, that's kind of an idea that kind of eliminates having all these crowns, because they're not really crowns. And the diadema would be like a wreath made out of some type of woven branches, but maybe just fabric, kind of like a sweatband. That's kind of a horrible illustration, but you know, you have these colorful sweatbands, but a very beautiful band that represented a victory, and several of those. So just a side note there. And he has the name written upon him, which no one knows except he himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood from the wars, of course, and his name is called the Word of God. No question, this is the Lord Jesus Christ coming and victorious at the second advent over the armies of the beast. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. This, of course, we believe is you and I, the church, with him, white and clean. We're following him on white horses. That my favorite line. And from his mouth comes the sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, prophesied in the Old Testament Psalms. This is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No question when this is, who this is. We believe that we're coming with him. There's an angelic entourage plus the church age saints coming riding the horses. And we're all white and clean with linen that we have as we have been prepared for the wedding feast. Now, this, of course, is the setup, and starting in verse 11 and 12, we see this, and this is what's happening. But there's war, and we have a warrior, the Lord, who comes, and it says that his vestment is dripping with blood, and so forth. And so that's what we see in terms of this particular advent. Now, as we read the rest of the chapter, just quickly, verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid heavens, come, assemble yourself for the great supper of God. This is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a feast on corpses by carrion, the vultures and so forth, in order that they may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and those who sat on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. This is the conquest of the Battle of Armageddon by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cleanup crew coming to pick and eat the bodies of the dead. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, that is Jesus Christ, who sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, in which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And the two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. stone. So the beast and the false prophet. The beast out of the sea is Antichrist. The beast out of the land is the false prophet out of Israel, who sides with him and endorses him as being God, if you can imagine that. Verse 21, and the rest of the unsaved were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That doesn't sound like a very fun time. And it doesn't sound like anything. It says all the rest. The rest were killed with the sword. Now, notice the difference between that and the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is delineated in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, already studied, and John chapter 14, 1 through 3. And we have basically here eight phrases or words. It says, Jesus eased the minds of distressed believers. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In John 14, 1. Paul says to the grieving believers that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So we have this mind being put at ease, not that you're going to go through judgment. The second one, belief in Christ, is the central discriminating factor in both passages. Nothing about belief in Christ in Revelation 19. Too late. They're unsaved. They're going to get destroyed. They're going to be cast out. False prophet and the beast are cast into the lake of fire. The rest are killed with a sword. Nothing about their salvation. They are not believers. Belief in Christ is a central discriminating factor. Believe in God, you believe in God, believe also in me, John 14, 1. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. Parallel passages, both describing the rapture. Both passages focus on both Jesus and God. And that's in the previous point. And so in John 14, it says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, it also speaks about that. Let's hold the place and just go over there so you can see it. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. 1 Thessalonians 4, we've seen it before, but 4:14 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, Jesus Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So we have Jesus and God both referenced here and in John 14:1. Then both passages instruct their audience. In John 14, 2, I told you. And if I told you, I will come again and take you to where I am. So he told you. And in 1 Thessalonians it says, I say to you. Basically, I say these things. And so God is speaking in both cases, instructs his audience. E, the return of Jesus is mentioned in both passages. I will come again. John 14, 3 in 1 Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord. Both passages deal with the return of the Lord. F, Jesus says that he would receive them in both passages. And Jesus in 14:3 of John says, I will receive you to myself. And then when we get over to 1 Thessalonians 4, it says we'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Parallel passages. I think this is just really an unbelievable way of presenting. I think I got this out of Zola Live, Zola's book, or Weiss. I'm not sure which one. At any rate, then it says they have the same destiny. The same destiny in both passages. We will be together to myself, Jesus says, to myself. And then in 1 Thessalonians, he says, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the destiny is to be with Jesus. Letter H, both passages emphasize that believers will continue indefinitely to be with the Lord. Jesus said in John 14:3 that where I am, there you will be, future tense, always. Wow. Also, John 14:3, we shall always be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So we have these eight words or phrases that are absolutely parallel in these two sections and totally missing and different from Revelation 19:11 or any of the other passages that deal with the second advent. Totally different events altogether. One is instantaneous, the other, the second advent, is part of the greater day of the Lord, as we have mentioned. Number 21, Here is an interesting thing. We'll see it again when we get to 2 Thessalonians, but since it's part of our doctrine, we'll study it now and we'll refer to it, we'll reference it later when we get over into 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. This was the substance of one of the presentations that was given at the pre-trib conference. And the question is, what does this word apostasia actually mean? You have it there. I'll put it up here. This is what the word looks like. A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A. Apostasia. And this particular word, apo, A-P-O, means from. This istemi actually comes from the verb to stand. In fact, we use that with like an antihistamine. I use that illustration a lot. Anti is against, histamine. Antihistamine is something that fights against flu symptoms, antihistamine, okay? So it stands against. And here it stands away from, way far away from. Now, the point is this word could be translated as it is often in your Bible, perhaps. You can look and see how it's translated. We'll read the passage. It says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not happen unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, that is the son of destruction." Well, no question about who the man of lawlessness is or the son of destruction, except for Wiest, who thinks it's Judas Iscariot. But be that as it may, whoever it is who comes as the Antichrist during that time frame, obviously that's in the tribulation. That's going to be during the day of the Lord. But the question is the apostasy. The problem with apostasy as being defection from the faith is that that's been going on since time immemorial. In fact, at the beginning of the church age, Paul and others write about apostasy in their day. So when it says the apostasy, that is the definite article, you'd say, which one? The general apostasy of the whole church age? Well, that doesn't signal anything. So it seems like it's talking about some specific apostasia. But that wouldn't make sense because there's no specific apostasy before the rapture of the church that you could point to. And afterwards, of course, there are some, but the question is, does it really translate as apostasy? That's the English word that comes from it. But when we look at the actual Greek, apo and istemi, to stand away from, it could be to depart from the faith, to depart from some philosophy or principle. It could also be to depart from the house, to go away. And so apostasia doesn't necessarily and definitely connote apostasy from the faith. That must be determined by context, as every word in the Bible has to be interpreted in context. Unfortunately, many of the translators saw the word apostasia, ding, they do what you do, apostasy. And they translated that must be apostasy, because there certainly is a falling away. Yes, but they missed the definite article. When the definite article is there, as it is in Greek, that means a specific apostasy. If it just said apostasia with no article, apostasy, there's lawlessness at the beginning of the church age, at every stage of the church age. Could be general apostasy. But when it says the apostasy, then the question is, what one are we talking about? But if we're talking about the departure of the church from the earth, now the definite article makes sense. And there are many places in ancient Greek where apostasia means departure, leaving out, going away from. Could be going away from the faith, but it doesn't say going away from the faith. You have to supply that by intent and reading into the text. But what's more in the text is the idea of the rapture, which he has talked about in 1 Thessalonians from chapter 4, 13 through 18, and the first 10 verses in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And he's been talking about it, and we'll talk about the tribulation. And so the question is here, he's probably talking about the departure. Now you might say, well, why didn't he just use harpazo for rapture and then it would be simple? Well, Paul figured they understood this and he said the departure. It's a perfectly legitimate Greek word. It can be used for departing from the faith or departing from the house or departing from anywhere spatially. And that's one of the legitimate translations or interpretations of this word. So, it says here, key word in the passage is apostasia. It's a Greek feminine noun meaning departure. Could be any kind. Could be abandonment, rebellion, falling away, or as we generally transliterate it into English, apostasy. But in English, when we say apostasy, we don't think of going out of the house. We think immediately of false teaching. See, that's what happens when you translate and you actually color the meaning of the text inadvertently, so that a translation is only as good as the translator. Because by translating with a certain English word, you connote and convey an idea that may or may not be what the original writer, i.e. God, had in mind. You with me? All right. Many scholars take the meaning of the word as a falling away from or rebellion from truth, that is apostasy. However, the Greek word has a definite article referring to a specific apostasia. There is no specific apostasy that can be pointed to in the context. However, Paul has been discussing the rapture, as we noted, as late as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians reads this way. Listen, now we request you, brethren, believers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the rapture, right? And our gathering together to him. In other words, the rapture clearly taught in this verse. So the context of verse 2 and verse 3 seems to follow that context, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. Same thing he says in 1 Thessalonians, we noted. Or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or letter from us, as if it were from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Day of the Lord, that is that the rapture's come, you've missed it, and you're in the tribulation. The same thing he says in 1 Thessalonians. And then he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it doesn't come, that is the day of the Lord following the rapture, unless the departure happens first. Now, I hope that makes perfect sense. And when I translated this and went through this and examined all the evidence, and I think Wiest, in his word study, says departure. So a number of commentators picked up on this years ago, but somehow it's bled over. Just for a show of hands, how many have apostasy in their Bible, if you're looking at your Bible? How many have departure? You got departure instead of apostasy? Really? You got
falling away.
You have falling away. Okay, well, that'd be
rebellion.
Rebellion, okay. But you have departure? You sure? Boy, that's great if we got one. But see, the consensus, you know, the consensus is global warming, which is wrong. And the consensus of apostasy, of falling away, is wrong. So that's the point. Just because you have consensus does not make it true. At any rate, so it says here that the departure, apostasia, means rapture of the church rather than the general apostasy that could have been seen by the Thessalonians from the beginning. It says the mystery of lawlessness, general apostasy, has been at work since the days of Paul. And here we are almost 2,000 years and we still have apostasy. That would tell us nothing. But when the rapture occurs and when the departure of us occurs, that will be a signal that they are in the day of the Lord following immediately after. So these Thessalonians could not be in the period of the tribulation known as the day of the Lord because the rapture, that is the departure, had not occurred and the man of lawlessness has not been revealed today. He might be alive. If it's going to happen in the next 20 years, he's probably alive because he'll probably be 25 to 30 at the time of the tribulation so he can become a world leader. So if the tribulation is nearly upon us and the rapture is imminent in our day and will be taken up, then the Antichrist is probably alive and well somewhere. If it's 20, 30 years from now, maybe not. But pretty soon I would think that he would be visible to the world. Now, where does the church age believer go when they are raptured? This, again, I got out of some of these. For example, we go to the Father's house. Okay, we go to the Father's house. John 14, 2. The word is oikos, or the word oikos, O-I-K-O-S, is masculine. It's used with God to designate the temple in the Septuagint. So the temple in the Old Testament, the word oikos, the masculine form, is used. But in John 2:16, this word is not found. And so it's, let's see, what is it? And in John 2:16, it's oikos. But here, it's not oikos. It's oikia. Now that may be a small point to you, but this is feminine. And the feminine is used for a standard house or a dwelling place, not a temple. And so we can see that designation, not in the English, but in the Greek. Oikos is used for the temple of God, masculine. But oikia is used for a regular old house or a dwelling place, maybe a mansion if you like. But it says, but never a temple. That's the word that we find here. The house is in heaven, the abode of the Father, apparently at the right hand of the Father's throne. So there's a house. It's seen in Psalm 110, in Acts, and Revelation. The prophetic passage speaks of this place as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we find it referring to the church in Hebrews 12:22, where it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's us. That's in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. In Revelation 21, 2, go over there, Revelation 21. Boy, time's flying again. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem is the city that Jesus Christ went to prepare. The size of it is described in the book of Revelation. It's about 1,500 miles cubic. And boy, one of the writing, and we'll get into that a little bit next week, talks about how many millions and millions of people it would house and the amount of property we would have. And it's like a high-rise apartment. It's staggering how many people that thing would house. That's the New Jerusalem. That's where we go to be with the Lord eventually. At any rate, that's next to, apparently, the Father's house. And so it's the city of the living God there described. And in Revelation 21, it describes it. In Hebrews, it talks about our being enrolled in heaven, looking to the future. We're going to be in that city. Well, we might as well look there because we won't get any further. So Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23. One of these interesting verses. Now, speaking here in the book of Hebrews, written to the Hebrews, talking about the fact that when Moses went to the mountain, the people were so afraid because the mountain started speaking, God was speaking, and they backed off and said, oh, Moses, you go talk to him. We're scared to death. And so they trembled with sight. And Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. But, verse 22, the writer of Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion. That was then, and of course in the future, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church, one of the few references to church in the epistles, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made complete or perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and so forth. And so here we have a reference to this heavenly Jerusalem. I believe that's where Jesus went in John 14 when he went to heaven to prepare a place. B, what are the mansions or dwelling places? The word mansions is really a misnomer, comes out of the Latin Vulgate, mansiones. The Greek word is mone, which means a dwelling place, a room, an abode, almost like a room at a hotel. The Hotel New Jerusalem. But it's going to be acres and acres of property for each believer for all eternity. It's going to be our location. We're not confined there, but it's pretty nice. Be like Rolling Greens down there in Kentucky, you know. Maybe you have some horses out in the corral there. Big place. for every believer for all time. Wow. But we can come to earth, we'll have a job, we'll come down here, do some teaching, have some rulership capacity. Amazing things going to happen at that time. And it's the word mone. It's best translated dwelling places or a temporary dwelling such as a room at an inn. So it'll be home base during the eternal kingdom. Where is Jesus preparing these places? It says, where are you going? Peter asked. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is now preparing this residence in heaven for his bride, Acts 1:9. Jesus promised to return in the clouds to receive us to where he is, John 14:3. Jesus said he was going to the Father. Church age believers will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord forever. Now we have this last one. We'll come back next week. It says, the events of the church, the bride of Christ, are seen in the extra-biblical wedding tradition of Israel. Zola Levitt does a beautiful picture in this book on the rapture. He also has another publication, A Love Story, where he goes through the Hebrew marriage ceremony. It's different from our ceremony, of course, but the rapture and our taking away, being snatched away, is how the bridegroom would come and get his bride and snatch her away. And he would take her away to the Father where he had a home prepared for her. And then after they culminated the wedding, he'd come back with the bride and they'd have a big celebration and all the guests would come. And of course, that pictures and prefigures the millennial kingdom. So we'll see that. You can read through this, and this is coming up then in this next point here as far as the bride. And there are 11 features of the Hebrew wedding traditionally that are taught in the rapture of the church. Very interesting. Father, thank you so much once again for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for this opportunity to examine this particular area of theology, this prophetic area that gives us confident anticipation and hope of the future. Cause this to be a motivation to us, Father, to live each moment, each day, in anticipation of our Lord's return, and that we might have the joy of expectation and anticipation ahead of the fears and anxieties and the tribulation that we face today. Because the greatest tribulation and wrath that is to come, we will miss. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Thursday night, back in the book of Joel, continuing our study. Please try to be there.